Sold between Obadiah and Micah, you will find the book of Jonah. I always struggle to find it. But what we're going to do is that last week when we looked at Esther, we only managed a couple of verses. We're going to do better than that this week. We're going to work our way through the book of Jonah. And by the way, if you haven't read Obadiah yet, as John Ortberg once said, have a read of it. One day you're going to meet him and he's going to ask you, what do you think of my book? Now, one day the Lord spoke to Jonah, son of Amittai, and he said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and speak against it. I'm aware how wicked the people are. Jonah, however, set out in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went to Joppa, not that Joppa, where he found a ship about to go to Spain. He paid his fare and went aboard with a crew to sail to Spain, lovely, where he would be away from the Lord and could buy various sizes of toy donkey. But the Lord sent a strong wind on the sea, and the storm was so violent that the ship was in danger of breaking up, and the sailors were terrified and cried out for help, each one to his own God. Then in order to lessen the danger, they threw the cargo overboard. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone below and was lying asleep in the ship's hold, sound asleep. The captain found him there and said to him, what are you doing asleep? Get up and pray to your God for help. Maybe he'll feel sorry for us and spare our lives. And the sailors said to one another, let's draw lots to find out who's to blame for getting us in this danger. They did so, and Jonah's name was drawn. So they said to him, now then, tell us, who's to blame for this? What are you doing here? What country do you come from? What is your nationality? I'm a Hebrew, Jonah answered. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the land and sea. Jonah went on to tell them that he was running away from the Lord. The sailors were terrified and said to him, that was an awful thing to do. And the storm was getting worse all the time. So the sailors asked him, what should we do to stop the storm? And Jonah asked, throw me into the sea and it'll calm down. I know it's my fault that you're caught in this violent storm. And instead, the sailors tried to get the ship to shore, rowing with all their might, but the storm was getting worse and worse, and they got nowhere. So they cried out to the Lord, oh Lord, we pray, do not punish us with death for taking this man's life. You, O Lord, are responsible for all this. It's your doing. Then he picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and it calmed down at once. This made the sailors so afraid of the Lord that they offered a sacrifice and promised to serve him. And at the Lord's command, a large fish swallowed Jonah, and he was inside the fish for 3 days and nights. From deep inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, in my distress, O Lord, I called to you, and you answered me. From the deep in the world of the dead, I cried for help, and you heard me. You threw me down into the depths, to the very bottom of the sea, where the waters were all round me, and all your mighty waves rolled over me. I thought I'd been banished from your presence and would never see your holy temple again. The water came over me and choked me. The sea covered me completely. The seaweed was wrapped around my head. I went down to the very roots of the mountain, into the land whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord, my God, brought me back from the depths alive when I felt my life slipping away. Then, O Lord, I prayed to you, and in your holy temple you heard me. And those who worship worthless idols have abandoned their loyalty to you. But I will sing praises to you. I'll offer you a sacrifice and do what I've promised. Salvation comes from the Lord. And then the Lord ordered the fish to spew Jonah up on the beach, and it did. Who there got a picture of a kebab the night after on the Hunterfield Road at that point? Oh, at least the seagulls like them. Once again, the Lord spoke to Jonah. He said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to the people the message I've given you. So Jonah obeyed the Lord, went to Nineveh, a city so large it took 3 days to walk across it. Jonah started through the city, and after walking a whole day, he proclaimed, get this, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. What a sermon. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, so they decided that everyone should fast, and all the people, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth to show that they had repented. When the king of Nineveh heard about it, he got up from his throne, took off his robe, put on sackcloth, and sat down in ashes, and he sent out a proclamation to the people of Nineveh. This is an order from the king and his officials. No one's to eat anything. All persons, cattle, sheep, are forbidden to eat or drink. All persons and animals must wear sackcloth. Everyone must pray earnestly to God and must give up his wicked behavior and his evil actions. Perhaps God will change his mind. Perhaps he will stop being angry. We will not die. And God saw what they did. He saw that they'd given up their wicked behavior, and he changed his mind and did not punish them as he said he would. Jonah was very unhappy. And he became angry. So he prayed, Lord, didn't I say before I left home that this is just what you would do? That's why I did my best to run away to Spain. I know that you're loving and merciful, always patient, always kind, always ready to change your mind and not punish. Now, Lord, let me die. I'm better off dead than alive. And the Lord answered, what right have you to be so angry? And Jonah went out to the east of the city and sat down. He made a shelter for himself and sat in the shade, waiting to see what would happen to Nineveh. Then the Lord God made a plant grow up over Jonah to give him some shade so that he would be more comfortable. Jonah was extremely pleased with the plant. But at the dawn the next day, at God's command, a worm attacked the plant and it died. And after the sun had risen, God sent a hot east wind, and Jonah was about to faint from the heat of the sun beating down on his head, so he wished he were dead. I'm better off dead than alive, he said. But God said to him, what right have you to be angry about the plant? Jonah replied, I have every right to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said to him, this plant grew up in one night and disappeared the next. You didn't do anything for it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't feel sorry for it. Yet you feel sorry for it. How much more then should I have pity on Nineveh, that great city? After all, it has more than 120,000 innocent children in it, as well as many animals. We've just read a whole book together. Bedtime. So, the topsy-turvy world of the book of Jonah. It is, it's topsy-turvy. This is a world where pagans fear the Lord, the sailors, who, you know how superstitious sailors can be, and the Ninevites, they all do what they're told. They're God-fearing people by their end of their encounter with Jonah. And now we've got a prophet who's fearing for his life and legs it. Doesn't imagine that his doomsday predictions are going to come to pass. It's a topsy-turvy world where people are appointed to do things and don't do them, and whales are appointed to do things and do them. And I know it says a fish, but he wasn't eaten by a tuna, okay? Now, in the Jewish worldview, the ocean equaled chaos. The Jews were none too fond of the ocean. You can read about this in the book of Job, all sorts of bits and pieces. And in the Jewish worldview, they saw themselves, perhaps because God had chosen them, that the other nations were less. Now, the Jewish peoples at this, we'll come to dates in a moment, but at this time, Israel split into the Israelite north, the 10 tribes in the north, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south around Jerusalem. And they were attempting as political entities, as groups of tribes now under kings, to make their way in the world. And they did. They saw themselves better than their neighbors. And so what we see in Jonah is, I guess, a kind of racism. A sort of, oh, really? Them? Why would I want to go and take a message to them? Now, who'd like some historical background? You concentrating? Okay. Remember we said that the prevailing power in the world at that time was the Assyrians? We're going back. Now, Esther's later in the story, so that we're going back a bit earlier. We're going back to the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, so he was king of the northern kingdom, 782 to 753 BC. You will be quizzed on this at coffee time, so do concentrate. But all you really need to know about that is this. Israel, the north bit, okay, so like Greater Scotland and Little England is how you got to imagine, okay? So, there we go. The northern kingdoms, they had been suffering under a bunch of people called the Aramaeans. The Aramaeans had been hard at it, trying to chip away at Israel's borders. And then the Assyrians came along and defeated the Aramaeans, which meant that the Israelites got a reprieve. And then they thought, oh, goody, we can reestablish the boundaries of Solomon's great empire. So they started to do that. And the Ninevites were sort of in that area. They were kind of near there. So Israel's growing at this stage. So when a prophet from Israel shows up and says, 40 days, it had some force about it.
There's lots of arguing to and fro about what sort of thing, what is it that we just read? Is the book of Jonah, is it like a fairy tale? Is it like a parable? Is it? The thing is, though, is Jonah's a historical character. He turns up in the book of 2 Kings, which I all expect you read last week. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 28, we get some stuff about Jeroboam the second, who, stunningly enough, was after Jeroboam the first. And it speaks of how the prophet Jonah ministered at that time. We don't have any more dates than that. But the writer of the book of Jonah is obviously trying to locate Jonah in a historical narrative. What happens or is threatened to Nineveh fits the kind of geopolitical situation that they're facing at that time. So I would gently suggest to you it's intended to be historical. And then you say, well, hang on a minute, people getting eaten by whales. We'll come to that in a bit. So Jonah's one of 12 prophets. They're called the minor prophets, but actually they say some pretty major things. And these were people that Jesus drew from. Another of the minor prophets, Joel, Peter, quotes on the day of Pentecost when the church is born. Jesus himself, as we'll see, had a lot to think and say about the nature of Jonah. But actually, Jonah wasn't interested. And he was legging it to the Costa del Tarshish in his boat, and he gets caught short. Do you think there's a heart attitude problem in Jonah? Here's a wee application. You can do the right thing, see the right results, God's purposes can be done through you, and you can still be the miserable, almost mean-hearted, cretinous, verminous pustule on the bottom of a trawl. You really can. Let me just run through that again. You can do God's work with the call of God, see godly results, all the heavens going, woohoo, that happened, yippee, and you can still be a miserable little tow rag. Who here knows that being a miserable tow rag is not a spiritual gift? It's not. Now, we can have a laugh at Jonah, but here's the thing, as God accomplishes his purposes in our lives, our sense of joy in that is contingent on our character growing to where we can appreciate what God's doing through us. And it's one of the sad things about biblical history is that you often see the hand of God working through someone who actually for themselves is just struggling. Just a thought. So Jonah didn't care. As far as he was concerned, I mean, he's sitting up, he's waiting for Nineveh to get something wrong so he can see the end of festival fireworks as God bombs, carpet bombs Nineveh, and perhaps in a kind of Sodom and Gomorrah thing. And you think, well, I could write this down, this would be good. Let's lay that to one side. Did Jonah get a tough job? Oh, yes, he did. I sometimes think that the mistake that Jonah made was to try and do it on his own. That he was isolated. That he'd rather run than find someone to go and help him achieve that. The prophets of Israel were famous for having chums. Elijah had Gehazi, who helped him out. And sometimes the prophets would band together and do things in groups. Jonah tried to do this on his own. But he let the fear of his own life overcome his fear of the Lord. John Wesley used to say, Lord, give me the fear that I have no fear. In other words, if you are the person that I'm most concerned about, other fears will fall away. The psalmist writes in Psalm 37, do not fear or fret. It only leads to evil. And I want you to reflect on your own lives for just a moment. And think, when was there a time in your life where you said to yourself, I am so glad I was consumed with fear for that season. I'm so glad I approached that decision-making process with fear and trepidation that God might not come through for me. Because fear actually protects us from nothing. unless it's that concern that God would have his way. There's a preacher that I'm very fond of once said is my greatest fear is that the Lord will let me have my own way in anything. Oops. Because that's not going to play out well for us. Now, I want to move things forward a bit. The whale. There is a version of this message I could do which would be, look, do what God asks you, you could end up as fish food, which will make Elspeth laugh, because this was an insight we had many years ago. And, you know, being fish food, being beach barf, none of that is fun, especially if you actually have a look at one of those maps at the back of your Bible, you know, those maps back there, and you realize that where he threw him up was hardly any closer to Nineveh, which is a long trek over land, sort of Iran-Iraq sort of area, you know, go around the Fertile Crescent. It's a long, long way, even from the point. He didn't get thrown up like at the front gate. He still had a long, long walk ahead of him to reflect on his actions. And I guess also to calm the night terrors from having been in the digestive tract of a very large animal. The book's called Jonah, but he's not really the chief character, is he? Because what lies behind this book? What lies behind this story is God's desire that the message of life and repentance gets through to people. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Remember, repentance is just about, oh, stupid. That's all repentance is. It's just changing direction. And when we weigh it up with much moral stuff, especially Scots Presbyterians, because we like a good bit of guilt, and actually Catholics, we like a good bit of guilt. Brethren, we like a good bit of guilt. Pentecostals sometimes like a good bit. We're all addicted to guilt. All of that stuff about guilt sometimes distracts us from the fact that repentance is just a kind of wrong way. It's time to turn around. Make a decision to move away from what you're doing. And Jonah's primary task was to say to the city, look, you're going the wrong way. And if you keep going that way, there's going to be devastating consequences, but God's mercy is reaching out to you. Turn around, you can be saved. What a wonderful thing to be able to do, isn't it? You're just there to help. I wanted to tell you about a trip we had. This is us on holiday, okay? We went to Charlotte for one reason, and that's because Maureen's sister lives there. Chris, and it was lovely for Maureen to have some time there, but we were there with all of our children, you know, from Joel right down to Gabriel, and we had to figure out what we were going to do with them. So I said to Diane, what's in Charlotte? You're trying to think what we're going to do with them for 3 days. And we were trying to find a hotel to stay in. We looked up a hotel, and that hotel was on a road called the Billy Graham Parkway. And both of us went, ooh. That won't be called the Billy Graham Parkway for nothing. And it turned out it wasn't. He's had a library built for him. There are about 3,000 of his books there, but that's not really the point. It's this enormous barn. I mean, that's a person. And in here are all sorts of things about Billy Graham's life, but just like the book of Jonah isn't really about Jonah, the Billy Graham library is not really about Billy Graham. You start off with an animatronic talking cow. I know, don't. Needless to say, my kids loved it, but Billy Graham grew up on a dairy farm in Charlotte, and his parents' house has been moved there. It's only a few miles from where he grew up. And you start to tell the story. Here's the great man himself with a cow. Even him then, he's in a suit. He puts me to shame. So you work your way through this exhibit, and here's a mock-up of the 1949 Youth for Christ Evangelistic Crusade in Los Angeles that was supposed to be on for a few days and end up running for weeks and weeks and weeks. It was about this era that people in Britain started to hear of Billy Graham. In 1951, Billy Graham came to Earl's Court, presented the gospel. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to faith at that time, including my mum. Just incredible. And they keep playing these videos of Billy preaching and people coming forward to receive Jesus for themselves. Diane and I did two things. One, we tried to catch, you know, stop our kids climbing on the exhibits because they're a bit disinhibited that way. And we're just in tears. Just tears and tears and tears, watching these people, knowing that as some of the images flash through, people that we actually know were in the Kelvin Hall, were in the places in London where he was speaking, Murrayfield 91. We know people who came to faith. And as Billy Graham worked with Youth for Christ, and then as he moved on into the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which was really a team game, an incredible group of people, Cliff Burrows and Bev Shea and all these different people who are actually all getting buried at this library. They've all got grave plots, just as they all retired and lived in Montreat in the Appalachian Mountains, so they're all going to be laid to rest together. It was very moving to stand at Ruth Graham's. Ruth Graham was buried there the year the place was opened back in 2007. And we walk through the exhibit, and here's Billy Graham standing with Boris Yeltsin, standing with Helmut Kohl, standing with François Mitterrand, standing with Margaret Thatcher, standing with just this endless list of a who's who of some very, very shady characters. You know, sometimes he'd meet with people like Ceausescu or things like that, but just in order to ask if he could proclaim the gospel. And that wonderful moment in before the fall of the Berlin Wall, where he preaches the gospel in Moscow and gets supplied with the Red Army choir to sing. And you see that there's bits of the Berlin Wall there. There's a poem from Bono. There's a knighthood that he got, you know, KBE, because he's not British. But all of these different awards and things and letters, and you start to see what God did through the life of someone who was willing not to go to Tarshish, but go to Nineveh. It's just amazing, absolutely amazing. And the prayer that went into that and the intent and the sacrifices that were made by his family, although all five of his children are active in ministry these days, including Franklin Graham, which some of you may have gone to hear in Perth. Was that right? Any of you up in Perth when they did Perth Alive? A time for decision. That decision that, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That moment of decision is a precious thing. And for those of you who have done it, I remember reading that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association reckoned that 80% of people can't pin down an exact moment. There's a process of coming to faith in Jesus. But that process or that moment is a precious thing once it's happened. It's a precious thing. For Nineveh, they had a moment. They got a lousy sermon. I mean, it really is. It's a shocker. Though if you like short sermons, perhaps it's good. And they repent. They repent. Who are the people in our minds that we think are unreachable? There's an old Pentecostal guy, Dan McVicker. I've mentioned him before. He was the youngest of 12. He was a Red Clydesider back in the day, so threw bombs around Glasgow. And then he found Jesus, and the talk of the dock where he was, I remember him saying, was, Dan McVicker's gone hallelujah. He was great, Dan. I was the youngest of 12, first up, best dressed. The last years of his life he expended taking the gospel to Romani people. And so a revival, some of you know about this, amongst traveling people in the UK. And he'd just go from caravan site to caravan site sharing the gospel. Who are the people that we reckon are beyond reach? We've got a friend, Scott, who they wangled their way into a drug den in Preston Pans. Who do we think's beyond reach? What about the cast iron gates and solid stone walls of middle-class suburban comfort, where the trimmed verges and the neat front doors keep people at bay? And can we sneak our way past the Audis and the mini SUVs and chap on the door and say, hey, we've got a message? Because despite all the comforts, they need Jesus just as much as anyone. Who are the people? Who is God sending us to? to witness. Now, I don't have a picture of this, and we're going to talk about this a bit more tonight. But did anyone see any of those images, those haunting images of the orange-clad Coptic Christian workers who were abducted and then beheaded on the Mediterranean by ISIS workers? Okay? You know what's, want to know what's happening in Egypt now? The Egyptian Bible Society has now produced a tract called Two Rows. They've issued 1.6 million of these things in Egypt. And the question is, here's two roles: black-clothed people and orange-clothed people. The men in the orange robes are about to go to glory and meet their Maker, whereas the ones in black are under the curse and the bondage of evil. Which role do you pity? That's a sharpener, isn't it? Who are we going to reach? Indeed, I was watching this week, someone's produced a video which is directed at ISIS supporters from the People of the Cross. Jesus knew the Jonah story. He loved it. In Matthew 12, he gives an extended thing and he says, oh, you guys, you know, it's the nearest Jesus gets to saying, you guys suck. All right, there'll be a fair paraphrase. You guys really are. Look, you keep looking for a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is this: for 3 days, it's going to look like I'm dead, that God's work's not going to get done. But then something amazing is going to happen. Jesus sees himself as a Jonah to his own people, the Jews, and in it, by extension to us as well. That is, those words of Tim Keller as we were watching the video, that Jesus was cast out into the storm on our behalf. We have a true and better Jonah who did not try to save his own life, but allowed himself to be sacrificed on behalf of pagan, far-off, lousy-attitude rebels. We have a true and better Jonah who took the message of mercy into the heart of darkness. And in every imaginable place, the light of Jesus Christ has transformed lives. Right. You ready for a challenge? Who's he sending you to? Who's he sending you to? I know some people are gifted as evangelists, but just like some people have a gift of healing, everybody's to pray for healing. Everybody's to do healing. That's for everyone. Evangelism is something we do. Last night, Colin Aitken did it with a curry and homebrew and a game of darts. Who's he sending us to? Who are the people that God has given into our keeping to share a message of love with? And we're so concerned that we'll get it wrong or get rejected that we end up in a boat to Charshish and we say, I'd rather see out my life supping pina coladas and pinning hats on donkeys than I would taking the message of love into the city of Nineveh. I might be beheaded. I might find myself in discomfort. I might find myself challenged. I might have to make sacrifices. But people who don't know Jesus are going to get to know him. If Brian hadn't chapped on Nathan's door, Nathan could not have given the testimony of the century, which is 3 months ago, I were an atheist. Now I get goosebumps in worship. Here's the reason that our churches are empty. Is that the people who are there are not going to the folks they're sent to. I don't care how old, how young, how smart, how thick you are. If God can use this lousy attitude to bit of beach barf to get to the Ninevites, he can use any one of us. But here's the thing, wouldn't it be good if we had joy along the way? Shall we pray?